Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. Matthew 5 and verse 34 says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Now go back, please, to chapter 1, verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Chapter 2, please, verse number 6. Well, verse 5 says, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, chapter 3, please. Verse number 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, chapter 4. And verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Verse 19, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship, and Zebedee their father mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Now, chapter 5 and verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, final reading in chapter 17, please. Verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man or no one save Jesus only." Now that's all we need to read, and God will bless the reading of his precious word. Our brother Baker began by reading in the book of Exodus about a kingdom of priests. And then he went on to speak about the priesthood of believers and about our great high priest. Well, I thought I maybe should speak a little bit about the king. We read about the city of the great king, and I'm not going to talk about Jerusalem. I've never been there, but I'm going to talk about the great king. Each one of us here in the meeting this afternoon we're not only members in the body of Christ, but we're subjects in his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he's the great role model for all of us. And I just want to, in closing, speak a few things about the great king. First of all, we're going to speak about his genealogy. That's what we read off in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And it's often been pointed out, especially when we were younger believers, that it's the son of David first, although Abraham lived before David. It mentions son of David first. And the reason, you know, for that is that this is the gospel of the kingdom. I remember when I was in Japan, Mr. Curry was interpreting for me, and I didn't find it very easy. He was excellent, though. I'm sure I didn't know what he was saying, but I think he was excellent. But anyhow, when he interpreted, and I read this verse in another connection, and he said, wait a minute. And I thought, what did I do that was wrong? And you know, you're trying to remember what you said so you can say something afterwards. And they say a lot of words for a few words that you have said. And the Japanese Bible had it the other way around. I don't know what translation it was, but he wanted to tell them this is the way it was without running down their Bible. You know, they were depending on the Bible that they had. But it's a son of David and the son of Abraham. And I thought even in the first verse you have a little clue to what's going to follow. When we think of the son of David, well, we usually think of Solomon. And I thought of Solomon, and he's the man that built the great building, the house of God. And when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord's building a greater building. I was thinking when our brother was speaking about the priesthood and the sons of Aaron sinning, they were only left with three. Three priests in Israel. And my mind would go to, again, to Matthew, to house of God, the local assembly. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Even though there was only three, they could still function as priests and they could still offer sacrifices unto God. When we think of Isaac, son of Abraham, we think of Isaac, unless we're Muslim. You might think of Ishmael, but we think of Isaac. And when you go through the gospel, you find that not only is the kingdom going to be set up under David, Israel, but as well as that, there's going to be blessing to the Gentiles. And that's what you have in the last part, isn't it, of the book. You have the sacrifice reminding us of Isaac, and then all the nations in the earth being blessed. But I also thought, someone mentioned, I enjoyed it, I hope it's right, said, when I think of the genealogies, we were looking at one in Luke and here in Matthew. There's a difference in, well, a couple of ways, but at least maybe more. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it comes down. In the Gospel of Luke, it goes up. And someone said, you know, when the Ark of the Covenant went into the Jordan, some of the waters just flowed on down. That would be like the genealogy here. And then it says some of them backed up. And in the margin of my Bible, it says they backed up as far as Adam. A little place called Adam. Isn't that amazing how the Word of God is written? It thrills me. Maybe you saw all these little things, but I enjoy it when I see it anyhow. That's why we read our Bible and try and read the whole Bible so we can put this little thing together with something else. That's how we enjoy the things of God. But now you're saying, what has this genealogy got to do with us? Well, you know, there are some women in this genealogy besides Mary, and you have Tamar. And she's in the genealogy because of her sin. It was through her sin that the line comes down through Judah. And then you have Rahab the harlot, she comes into the line because of her faith. By faith, Rahab received the spies, sent them away in peace. And then you have Ruth. How did she ever get into the genealogy of the Lord? Well, by grace. And then you have Bathsheba, not mentioned by name, but the wife of David. And how did she ever get into the genealogy? Because of forgiveness. And I thought, isn't that true of each one of us? We all found out that we were sinners. And by faith we trusted Christ as our Savior. It was by grace. And as well as that, our sins were forgiven. Well, you say, but that's the way before the Lord Jesus. But you know, I link it in my mind, my little thinking, with the book of Hebrews, when the Lord quotes the verse, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." So we're in the genealogy on the other end. We're related to him because we've been saved by the grace of God. So we have the genealogy of the king. And then I thought, when we move over there to the second chapter, you have the Lord born in Bethlehem. And I look at that as the humility of the king. Imagine the great creator. Does it ever touch your heart when you think, when you read in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and so on. And you marvel, and then you read on down a few more paragraphs, and what does it say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Coming in not as a lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what Israel may have expected, but he's coming in as a lamb, coming in humbly. And in this little place of Bethlehem, it's a quotation from Micah, isn't it? But it's a little different in the quotation. It's the idea that they were least in among the thousands of Judah. But when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, "are to no wise least. For out of these shall come a governor." And that little place called Bethlehem became, from obscurity, it came into prominence. Why? Because of the presence of the king. But you know, if the Lord Jesus, I shouldn't say if, but since the Lord Jesus was humble, he's the perfect example, isn't it? "Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Shouldn't be too difficult for you and I to be humble. What does it mean to be humble? Maybe you think I don't know much about it, and maybe you're right. But I know this. If I could be like Christ, I would be humble. And what did he say? "Not my will, but thine be done." And if I would live my life like that, "not my will," that would be true humility, wouldn't it? "Not my will, but thine be done." Willing to live my life and just be what I am, what God has made me. Don't have to be anything else. My father years ago gave advice to a man. He's preaching now. I don't know if he followed it through. I don't know him that well. But he told him, he said, "just get through life as quietly as you can." I don't know if he did it. But you know, the older you get, the more you appreciate that. You don't have to make ripples or try to be something you're not. Just fit in where God has put you and dwell among your own people if you can, and help them and be a help to others. So it shouldn't be too difficult. I heard of a couple of preachers, an old one and a young one. They're praying together. And the young man said, "Lord, make us humble." And the old preacher told him, he said, he rebuked him, "You don't need to pray that." He said, "Why not?" He said, "We have nothing to be proud about." So really, we don't have anything to be proud about if we just are what we are, would be like Christ. But then we have what I would call the purity of the king. The dove descending upon, Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And well, this was mentioned in the Bible reading. I don't need to go over it. I enjoyed what was said, and I learned from what was said. And you have the Lord identifying himself with the remnant of Israel, who are baptized unto the remission of sins. But God shows him. Isn't it wonderful in the Bible? God safeguards his truth. No matter what truth it is, even if it's the truth of election that was touched. I'm not one of those brethren in Ireland that believe in corporate election. But when I read about it, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the church doesn't come into that chapter till the end of the chapter. And I'm glad that I can see in verse number 13, isn't it? "In whom ye also believe, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So anyhow, God safeguards truth, doesn't he? I've often thought, God hath made him to be sin for us. You think of the sin offering being burnt outside the camp, and the fierce fire of God consuming the sacrifice. But you know, lest one would even think that there was some taint of sin about the Lord, it says, "who knew no sin." And while that smoke was ascending outside the camp, the fierce fire of God's wrath consuming the sacrifice, there was a sweet-smelling savour that our brother reminded us of from inside. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? I don't know if I'm abusing that, but I think of the two pillars, one from outside the camp and one from inside the camp. So we have the purity of the king. Then we have the supremacy of the king. We're glad that we read about that, the man in Luke. the Lord being tested or tempted, but he comes through and there was nothing to respond to the temptation. And again, the example for us as well, maybe I should have said in the baptism of the Lord, the thing for us today is keep thyself pure. We're living in a world where we can be not only contaminated by sin, we can be used by sin. I had neighbors, you couldn't have had better neighbors when I lived in Michigan, but you know, they weren't married. You kind of forget they're living in sin. That's what God says. They're living in sin. And yet you think, well, they're not so bad after all. God hates that. So we need to be pure. We're living in an awful world. And we should be an example. And to be like Christ, we would be pure. The supremacy of the King, how did he overcome? We were reminded it was through the Word of God. And again, I can tell you little things I enjoy. Maybe you'll won't think much about it, but I thought, you know, when we were talking about the Lord, he took one book out of five, out of the Pentateuch. And I thought, you know, when David went into the battle, he took one stone out of five. Have you ever thought about it? You know, the answer is that Goliath had four brothers, but I don't know. I know God guided the stone, and I know they were all smooth. But, you know, he used David's skill. Maybe some stones were bigger than others. Maybe if it was a big wind coming, he would take a big... I don't know, but he used the one that was appropriate. And that's why we need to get into all the Word of God. We'll never exhaust it. But we should be men and women of the book. They used to say years ago that if all the Bibles were burned, that the brethren could put the Bible back together again. I wonder how much you would contribute. I wonder how much I could add to it. Maybe I could add some of the hymns to the hymn book better than some of the things in the Bible. But that's what we need to be, men and women, young people of the book. Know the book. That's what characterized the assemblies in days gone by. There were people that went according to the book, even though a lot didn't agree with them, but they went by the book. So you have the supremacy of the King. Then you have the testimony of the King. I touched this a little bit, or we touched it, when the Lord went to those that were sitting, verse number 16. Maybe I didn't read that one in chapter 4. And the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And you know, invariably, the enemies of the land came in by the north. And these people were living in jeopardy. But God came right to where these people were, right in the shadow of death. You know, that's where we're all living. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I wouldn't just say that's death, but it's a shadow of death. But we're all living in the shadow of death. And there's a world living in the shadow of death. I wonder how much of the light do we bring to them? Not just by what we say, we hold forth the word of life, the word, but we shine as luminaries in the world, holding forth the word of life. So we're responsible to have a testimony. And we should, it should be very obvious that we're not occupied in the things of the world. But anyhow, just to go on then, we read about it where he said in verse 19, follow thou me. So there we have not only a testimony of the Lord, he was a testimony in the dark world. We should be a testimony in the dark world, but we read of his authority. And that's something when he said unto them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Straightway they left their nets and followed him. And then he saw two others, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. So are we under his authority? We've heard a little bit about that, I think, if I was listening correctly. Our brother quoted from Romans chapter 12, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I suppose it could be debatable what sacrifice it is. I think maybe it's a meal offering because it's a life that's offered. But be that as it may, when we offer our life, think of the meal offering in the oven where the Lord, I would take that, my way of thinking, the what they call the silent years. The years are they're more obscure. They're not altogether silent. There's lots of scriptures in the Old Testament would tell us a little bit about it. And of course, when he was a lad in the temple. But it was something between himself and God. That's when the heavens were opened unto him at first. At the end of his earthly ministry, the heavens were opened again. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. Well, here he's saying, follow me. And they left their nets. God doesn't call everyone to leave their job and go out, as we say, full time into the Lord's work. But he's got something for each one of us to do. And we need guidance. That's what our brother has been bringing before us so adequately, if the Lord will. Do I want to do the Lord's will? Do I want that to be prevalent in my life? You may have heard of the man that went to the elders in the assembly, and he said, I wanted to be commended to the mission field. They said, what mission field? Well, he said, I'm not really sure. Well, he said, we can't commend you to the mission field if you're not sure. You'll have to find out where the Lord wants you to go. So a couple of weeks later, he came back. He said, I know where the Lord wants me to go. He wants me to go to Brazil. Well, he said, how do you know? Well, he said, I was walking down the street, and I looked into a confectionery store, and I saw some Brazil nuts in the window. So he said, the Lord wants me to go to Brazil. And one of the elders, the old elder, says, good thing you didn't see a Mars bar. Well, that's not the way we get guidance, is it? We don't get guidance like that from it. We have to be sensible in the Word of God. When I thought God maybe could use me in some little way, I wasn't sure where to go. I wasn't sure what. And I asked the Lord to give me a few souls. I asked for one, and then I thought, one's not much, give me three. And you know the Lord can do it. I maybe should ask for a dozen. Maybe I didn't have enough faith. But that's the way the Lord can guide. And as our brother has told us, there's places I thought maybe the Lord wanted me to go, the door was closed. Maybe I wasn't clever enough to know the right way, but the door was closed, and maybe the Lord just wants you to stay where you are. And when you present your body to him, it's not telling him what for. It's just a bit for his service, whatever it is. What's more important, preaching at a conference or teaching a Sunday school class? Well, I don't know. Maybe you could do more good in a Sunday school class these days. Wherever God wants you to be, that's the best place to be. But to know his will, to be under his authority. I shouldn't say these things, but a lot of things come to my mind. I'm glad I don't tell them all out. But, you know, when it comes to looking for a partner in life, you need to be very careful. I was married before I was saved, my first wife. And, you know, I didn't seek guidance from God, but I'm glad God overruled. Sometimes he does that. And he gave me a wife. You wouldn't believe it, but her maiden name was Savage. So I married a Savage from Ireland. Somebody said, are there many of them over there? I said, it's full of them. But anyhow, that was her name. But you know, her mother was a saved woman. Was saved through a man that I had heard when I was a boy preaching. And you know, I have another wife. My first wife passed away. But it was different the next time. Now I'm saved. What am I going to do? Well, I said, Lord, I want... I know I'm going to suffer for this afterwards, but I said, I want a woman that I don't have to change. I don't know, you know, I'm not going to tell her how to dress. I'm not going to say, no, I'll come back and marry if you let your hem down or let your hair down or whatever. You know, we need to be careful. It's a very serious thing. I remember an old aunt, she was going senile and her husband took her to a wedding. She kept saying, are we going to a picnic? When they got to the wedding, finally they got through. They said, no, it's a wedding. Well, she said, that's no picnic. And it's not really. It's a very serious thing. I like people to laugh, but I'm not here to make you laugh. I told my children, don't marry the first person that comes along. Be fussy like your mother was. But I don't think they swallowed that either. But we want to know his will. And we want to be where he wants us to be and just be happy to be where God has called me to be, and God can show you where he wants you to be. Now, when we come, that's the authority of the king, we have the Lord sitting down in chapter 5. It says, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And I thought, this is a little picture of the king sitting on the throne. And now it's the precepts of the kingdom. Matthew is the gospel of the great teacher, isn't it? You have the precepts of the kingdom here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You have the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. You have the prophecies of the kingdom in 24 and 25. And at the end of the gospel, he sends them out to teach. It's the gospel of the teacher. Look unto me and learn of me. He teaches by example and he teaches by word. So we're going to go according to God's word. We'll never serve him in any way that contradicts the word of God. Now we come to chapter 17. I call it the glory of the king, the majesty of the king sitting upon the throne. But here is the Lord in all his glory. There are great lessons to be learned from the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to go into all the details, but you know what took place. Here you have the Lord, has changed, his face shining, his clothing, his countenance, his clothing. You have his company, you have the cloud and so on. It must have been a tremendous experience for these men that were there. And of course, Peter, like some of us, maybe speaks without thinking too much, and he said, it's great for us to be here. Well, it was. Let us build here three tabernacles. He thought the Feast of Tabernacles had arrived, that Israel was back in the land, and of course, Calvary had to come first. But God was encouraging their hearts. But you know, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and they saw no man save Jesus only. They got their eye on the Lord Jesus. And later on, when Peter writes of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, you remember how he said, the voice that came to him from heaven we heard when we saw him in the mount. But he doesn't mention Moses or Elijah. Why not? Because he learned a lesson. Got his eyes off men, and he got his eye on the Lord. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? If we haven't already, we need to get our eye on the Lord. That's what conferences are all about. The final result, get our eye on the Lord Jesus. What changed Peter's life? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, isn't it? He tells us he was an eyewitness of the glory, an eyewitness of the sufferings and a partaker of the glory. Paul was the opposite. He saw the Lord in glory and he partook of the sufferings. I know it's likely speaking about the sufferings in his life, but I can't imagine that Peter wouldn't be at Calvary. And he saw this one. He saw him in all his glory. And likely when he was there, he thought, my, what a change from the mount. Instead of his countenance glistening, shining, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They put a purple robe upon him, and they mocked him, his clothing. And instead of Moses and Elijah, he's numbered with the transgressors. No doubt this touched the heart of Peter. Wonder why it doesn't touch my heart more than it does or your heart. To think of the sufferings of Christ. How could we ever be occupied with others? It's not a bright cloud, but the darkness of Calvary. And what about the voice? Not this is my beloved son, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Peter learned the lesson. Wonder how we learned the lesson. Get our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. Some may not like you to talk about him as our King, but we're subjects in this kingdom anyhow. I don't mind looking at him in that way. So are we going to be like the King? We're associated with him, as I have pointed out in the genealogy. It comes right down to us. Are we humble as he was? Are we pure in our lives? Do we get the victory in a practical way over Satan through the word of God? Do we have a testimony in the world? Do people know we belong to him? Are we under his authority? Do we see him in all his majesty, clothed with honor and majesty? Have we got our eye on him? They saw no man save Jesus only. They saw him in the glory. That would be a great encouragement to them, wouldn't it? Especially in the days of Peter when they were suffering. He's writing about the suffering of the saints. Well, I said, we have the word of prophecy made more sure whereunto we do well. We take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place till the day star arise in your hearts. I know you can change the words around, but I like to look at it as the anticipation of his coming. So may the Lord help us to get our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're occupied with him, we're going to be more like him. I don't know how Jacob knew all about the sheep and getting them to bring forth ringed and straight and so on. But he must have known something about you become what you look at. And it should be that way for us as well. So may the Lord help us to get our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ and be more like him and bring some of the light of heaven into this dark world.